Psalm 89, verses 1 to 4 and 19 to 26. And I'll be reading this and you can follow along. I will sing of your steadfast love, O Lord, forever. With my mouth I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. I declare that your steadfast love is established forever. Your faithfulness is as firm as the heavens. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. Verse 19. Then you spoke in a vision to your faithful one and said, I have set the crown on one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him. My hand shall always remain with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Now, I'd like to invite Pastor Tim up to give us our sermon.
Thank you, JT, for leading us, and good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas to all of you. Wow, it's good to see you all. Really, it is. And I just wanted to say that for our praise band today, isn't it great? I always feel like no band is complete without a lead guitar. So thank you so much for lead guitarists and for maximizing the use of the Roland keyboard as well. You guys are great. In the 8 years I've been here, I have just been continually impressed by how wonderfully gifted Canaan's musicians are and how anyone can just come up and lead. So you guys are wonderful. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this Christmas Eve. We come before you just joyful, maybe even more excited in anticipation of your arrival. So I pray that as we enter into this service, into this message, and listen to your word, help us to be inspired so that at the end of this day, we can go home with a sense of purpose with our faith. We can go home with a sense of desire to lift up Jesus in all of our lives and show people how good it is to be in Christ. Bless this time and bless these words in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we are. Welcome. Have a seat. Come on in. There's plenty of spaces. Hi. It is so good to... I feel a little bit of a bittersweet feeling because, you know, this is my next to last message. And next week, I really can't deliver a typical message because we're having an all-family gathering, so there'll be children here as well as youth. So next week, we'll have to do a few things differently. But nevertheless, I am just grateful, and I've been spending more time this past few weeks when I have a chance to, reflecting on my time here at Canaan. And I'd love to be able to talk to more of you about your experiences as well. One of the things that I will tell you that I know that I haven't had a chance to really get to know every single one of you very well. It is the nature of ministry where a pastor doesn't always get to speak to every single person. But the good news is this, that even after I'm finished, I hope that you will take time out to meet me. In fact, some of the relationships and friendships might even get better after I'm gone. So I'm looking forward to that. And for those of you who stood by me and Betty and our family over these 7 years, it is just a joy to know that we're so supported. I mean, you know about, when I first came, I was 47 years old. I'm now 54. So just thinking about those critical 7 years, you bore it with us during some difficult times with our family. And also all of you were sharing, your prayers and thoughts during those times and also during the joyful times. And it was just a delight to be able to see some of you grow up. And in fact, I'm thinking about the people who were leading praise team today. When I first came, were they like in junior high school? Something like that. It's pretty amazing, right? Very impressive. Anyway, I don't want to ramble. Let's move on. I want to just share just today's message is a little bit tricky because I can't just take it out of the Psalm. Psalm 89 is just one slice of a whole lectionary series, but I didn't really want to do the typical series. I just wanted to sort of think about what all this means and what Jesus' coming means in terms of our transitions that we're all going through, especially the one I'm going through right now. Change is inevitable. That's the first thing I want to spend some time talking about. And secondly, in the midst of change, where do we find hope? Because sometimes change is tough. Change often leaves people feeling very, very frustrated and lost. And then how do we make Christmas forever? And I think the last two, what I'm hoping to share is that hope and making Christmas forever are related to each other. So those are the three things I want to ask. They may not be related, but we'll see how it all works out, okay? So let's begin. This is my, these are my books. I brought them home. My office is almost completely cleaned out. So if you come to my office, you'll see that I probably have about three or four more boxes of books left. And I am telling you, change is hard. It's hard on our family. Betty and I have been bickering because, and I think it's okay, Betty, if I share this, because she doesn't like me having, would you? I mean, you honestly wouldn't want to have this lying around your house either, right? All these books there just lying around. And it's difficult for me to not just physically difficult to transport hundreds of pounds of books from my office to our home, but then trying to figure out how to find places for my books. My house is not large enough to, and we don't have enough bookcases to put all my books. So part of what I've been trying to do is really sell some of my books. I gave some of them away. I go to half-price bookstores and try to sell my books, and that's always a very disheartening experience because I have these wonderful books that I love. They're classics. I just can't use them anymore, but I love them so much. They mean so much in terms of theology and history. And when I give it to half-price bookstores, these are just worth a dime. I'm thinking, no, they're worth more than a dime, but they're only going to pay me a dime for those books. So there's a sense of loss because my identity is wrapped up in these books, as a scholar and as a researcher and also as a teacher. The books are they're part of who I am. So the transition is hard because I have to get rid of them. It's hard, but it's inevitable. So that's the first point. I think, there it goes. It's a slow transition there. Wow, what happened? That's a very interesting, we'll see. So teenagers, I think you can relate. I don't know why it's like this, but you can relate to change, right? How many of you are looking forward to becoming adults, by show of hands? You are an adult. You don't have to raise your hand. All right, so you don't really want to be an adult? Well, my kids were also happy not to become adults. There used to be a store called Toys R Us. Is this still around? Yes. They are? Okay, I thought they went out of business. I'm sorry. So Toys R Us, what's the theme song for Toys R Us anyway? I don't want to grow up. I'm a Toys R Us kid, and my two boys would sing that all the time, and even now, they're finished college, but they also resisted to become adults. They didn't want to become adults because when you become an adult, you have to give up certain privileges of being a kid, right? As a child, you can play a lot, you can hang out with your friends, and the only thing that you're expected to do is chores and homework, right? But as you become an adult, for some of us, our voice gets deeper. And that's sometimes scary. We grow mustaches or beards. Some of us, and most of us Asians don't, but Asian men. But anyway, I remember how scary it was when I was growing up, and I just suddenly in middle school shot up about 7 inches, right? And I was really proud of that because then I was taller than my dad. By the time I entered ninth grade. And to my dismay, 3 years later, my two brothers grew taller than me. So the change is amazing. Whenever you think about how God works with our lives as we grow up, we have to face new experiences, and sometimes letting go of the past is hard. So change is hard. It's scary. Now, how do we deal with change? Well, here's a change is inevitable. Can you guess what year this is? Any of you? Want to take a guess which year? You can probably tell by looking at the age of the kids. I think there's one girl there who's now in middle school. Oh, did you want to guess? Go ahead. Okay, well, that you're so smart. You're just taking it. You just basically did the math. Okay, yes, this was 7 years ago, May 10th, 2007, 2010. This was my first ever baby dedication, and it was really nice to have a chance to dedicate Princeton and Jaron. And as I was doing that, I just got pretty sentimental at the time. Well, even now, whenever I think about changes, I get a little sentimental thinking about the good things that happened. And this was a good memory. I enjoyed this very much. I was very nervous because I'd never done it before. And I was hoping I wouldn't drop the babies. And I didn't, so it worked out well. I remember thinking at the time, though, because I had just come on board at the church, just joined. And I thought, you know, I'd love to stay as a pastor at Canaan until Princeton graduates from high school, right? Because in my mind, that by the time he graduated from high school, I'd be 65 or 66 or something like that. So that'd be perfect. Once this generation of kids finish up high school, I can retire. So that was what I was thinking about at the time. That maybe after this generation of kids grow older, I get out of high school, I would then step aside and ride off into retirement. Well, being sentimental helps a little bit. Here's another example. When my sons graduated from high school and started going to college, I don't know about you guys, but I started to have these very vivid dreams of them as children, as preschoolers. And I don't know, this went on for a few weeks. Every single night, I would relive a memory in my dream of what it was like to toddle around with my two little boys when they were very young. So I think that there was something going on in my mind, this sentimentalizing that experience, because I knew that my kids were now in college and we're, Betty and I were becoming empty nesters, and emotionally it was hard to let go of their childhood. But I think that's why I was remembering those dreams. So then after that, I started to look at our old photos and look at the videos. You know how it is when you're a dad taking video shots of your children. You take the video shots, but you never see them again. You just store it away. So that's what happened to me. So then I actually went back and started looking back at the videotapes, and it made me even more sentimental. I was young. Betty was young. We were so cool. We were cool young parents, even though we looked tired. But we were great. It was wonderful to see that. And I started scanning the photos, and I started updating my Facebook page. So those are things I did because as I got sentimental, I wanted to remember those memories. So that's great. Being sentimental is oftentimes therapeutic. It helps us put the past into the past and helps us to move forward to the future because change is inevitable. Now, as a quick sidebar, can someone tell me what you can see, what you think is the most sad pop song, American pop song ever? What do you think is the saddest American pop song that was ever composed and written and sang? Now, I'm excluding Taiwanese and Chinese pop songs because those are really, really sad. I know that. But this take them out of the picture. What are the saddest American pop songs that you know? Can you name, shout out a few? What is the saddest American pop song? Take a guess? Yeah, just shout it out. I don't know that song, but okay, I'll take your word for it. Careless Whispers? Okay.
Eric Clapton, Heaven.
Heaven? Okay, yes. Yesterday. That is a very sad song. Yeah, I like that one. Any others? For me, the saddest song is Dan Fogelberg's Same Old Lang Syne. Do you know this song? Any of you heard this song before? That's a song it's a story, right? It's a story about his autobiographical story about Dan Fogelberg meeting an old lover in high school. And meeting up, she had married somebody else, and they met each other for the first time in a long, long time, and they started to get sentimental and share their stories. And in the process, they felt a sense of regret. Maybe they should have hooked up together instead of going their separate ways. And in the end, let me see, one of the choruses goes, "We drank a toast to innocence, we drank a toast to time, living on in our eloquence, another old lang syne." Next Monday is New Year's Day, and they'll be dropping the ball, and we'll be singing Auld Lang Syne. So that, to me, was one of the saddest songs. Have you heard this song? Any of you? Okay, so that is a sad song. You gotta listen to it, because it will leave you in tears if you really pay attention. All right, it's about regret, missed opportunities, and sadness. Just sadness. So this is why we need to address change and transition by being sentimental. Being sentimental helps us to feel what it was like in the past and then get past it. But on the other hand, being sentimental can sometimes be harmful. It can lock us into idealizing the past instead of adjusting to change. Many of our older members in this church, in the English ministry, and by older members, I mean those of you who are just slightly younger than me. Okay, many of you have told me, you've actually been very sentimental about how the English ministry was formed some 20 years ago by a bunch of single young people who just loved to hang out with each other. They would go out they would have Friday night fellowships every single Friday night, and they would hang out with each other on other occasions as well. It was a really tight group. But after I hear you share about how wonderful it was to form the group, most of you have also agreed that we can't live in the past. We can't replicate that time ever again. So, attempting to retrieve an idealized past will actually do more harm than good. Is that true? What do you think? I think it will do more harm, because very often we take a look at our memories and we only pick the best part, and we're very selective about it, and then we want everything to be like that again. And I don't think that's possible. That's humanly possible. So change, when we face it, can be sentimentally therapeutic, but it can also be harmful. It could be very discouraging. It could be painful to give up the past. And as I was sharing, selling my books was like cutting off a limb, because that was so much of my identity was wrapped up in being a teacher and a scholar. But the reality is, I can't live in the past. I might be able to do more teaching and more writing when I work with InterVarsity, but not as much as I did before when I was a full-time professor. Change is hard. So what can we do when facing change in our lives? Is there an anchor of hope that we can cling on to so that we won't get disheartened and overwhelmed by the changes that we face? I mean, obviously we can't just sit still. We can't relive the past. God has put us in time and history. We need to go forward. So where do we find the anchor and the hope that helps us to feel grounded so that in the midst of the currents, as the waves of change wash over us and as our society changes around us, how do we hang on to something that helps us feel like we got something of substance and value that can keep us going? As we sit on that rock of Gibraltar, so to speak, what can we hang on to? And I think this is where this psalm, one sub-theme of the psalm, a very important one, is very helpful for us. So let's take a quick look at this. Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4. This is very critical. These four verses are the preamble. They introduce the theme of the psalm. And the rest of this long and very complicated psalm is a reflection on this point. I will sing of your steadfast love, O Lord, forever. With my mouth, I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. I declare that your steadfast love is established forever. Your faithfulness is as firm as the heavens. You said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. So the key word here is for where we find hope, where we find that stable anchor to weather the change, is the phrase steadfast love. That's one of the key words. In Hebrew, this is translated from the word chesed. Chesed. I've shared this before, but I just want to reinforce that. Chesed means covenantal love, a loyal love, a love that's under. This is the kind of love that is not like, oh, I feel like I love you, and then the next day I don't love you as much. This is a love where I don't care how emotional or non-emotional we are to each other, I'm committed to you. That's what this love is. It's a covenantal love. No matter how God feels about us or how we feel about God, we are in this together. That's what chesed love is. It's a loyal, covenantal, unfailing love. Since the beginning of human history, mankind has never really valued keeping promises, right? Have you noticed that? Kings and other rulers could always change their minds. They can change the rules for their own benefits, and we all try to do that too. We try to change the rules to benefit ourselves. But for rulers and people in authority, they could simply change their rules because they had the power to do so. But God, despite his sovereign absolute power over the universe, chose to bind himself to a covenant with his people. You see the difference? We change our minds, but God says, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to care for you, I'm going to love you. That's absolutely binding. I'm going to bind myself to you even though I don't have to. I'm going to be with you. That's what Chesed's about. Chesed is God saying to us that no matter what you do, no matter where you go, right or wrong, I am committed to being with you, to loving you, and to watching over you, and to and lifting you up and helping you to become who you were meant to be. That is Chesed love. So when we are surrounded by change, both good and bad, God's Chesed remains our anchor. This is God's promise to Abraham, and later to the people of Israel, and then to Jesus and to us. God will stand by our side. So let's take a look at this Psalm 89, verses 1 to 4 again. You notice the word, the way it's defined. Chesed love is the word forever is used 1, 2, 3 times right there. All generations, as firm as the heavens. And as you look through that, you will see clearly that God's faithfulness is eternal through all time. It's steady, it cannot be moved, and furthermore, it will be fulfilled in the house of the King David, a throne for all generations, this Messiah. So that is how God fulfills his promise of being with us through also sending us the Messiah, who is referred to as David. Okay, so the biblical study around that is just very simple. This is God's commitment to us. On Christmas Day, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, let's look at that as an instance of God's chesed love to us. He fulfilled his commitment to us through giving us Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to run out of time, so I'm going to sort of go through this quickly. But the basic promise is right there. In verses 19 and 26, the promise of chesed is through the Messiah, through David, or David's descendants. All right. So every time we think about Jesus Christ, let's keep this thought in mind, that God's faithfulness is fulfilled through his servant Jesus Christ. Okay, so what I want to do is that with that in the back of your mind, this is why we can have hope. And I want to share with you another Bible Project video about hope. And it is really, really, I think, relevant for our Advent theme. So just bear with me for another few minutes on this.
So let's say you want to describe the feeling of anticipating a future that's better than the present. You might be giddy or excited or maybe unsure, but most of us know that experience. We call it hope. It's a state of anticipation, and it's crucial for healthy human existence. And it's a really important concept in the Bible. In fact, there are many words for hope in the ancient languages of the Bible, and they're all fascinating. In the Old Testament, there are two main Hebrew words translated as hope. The first is yachal, which means simply to wait for. Like in the story of Noah and the Ark, as the floodwaters recede, Noah had to yachal for weeks. The other Hebrew word is kava, which also means to wait. It's related to the Hebrew word kav, which means cord. When you pull a kav tight, you produce a state of tension until there's release. That's kava, the feeling of tension and expectation while you wait for something to happen. The prophet Isaiah depicts God as a farmer who plants vines and kavahs for good grapes. Or the prophet Micah talks about farmers who both kavah and yachal for morning dew to give moisture to the land. So in biblical Hebrew, hope is about waiting or expectation. But waiting for what? In the period of Israel's prophets, as the nation was sinking into self-destruction, Isaiah said, "At this moment, the Lord's hiding his face from Israel, so I will kavah for him." The only hope Isaiah had in those dark days was the hope for God himself. You find the same notion of hope all over the book of Psalms, where these words appear over 40 times. In almost every case, what people are waiting for is God. Like in Psalm 130, the poet cries out from a pit of despair, "I kavah for the Lord, let Israel yachal for the Lord, because he's loyal and will redeem Israel from its sins." Biblical hope is based on a person, which makes it different from optimism. Optimism is about choosing to see, in any situation, how circumstances could work out for the best. But biblical hope is not focused on circumstances. In fact, hopeful people in the Bible often recognize there's no evidence things will get better, but you choose hope anyway. Like the prophet Hosea, He lived in a dark time when Israel was being oppressed by foreign empires, and he chose hope when he said God could turn this valley of trouble into a door of hope, like the day when Israel came up from the land of Egypt. God had surprised his people with redemption back in the days of the Exodus, and he could do so again. So it's God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. You look forward by looking backward, trusting in nothing other than God's character. It's like the poet of Psalm 39 who says, "And now, O Lord, what else can I kavah for? You are my yachal." In the New Testament, the earliest followers of Jesus cultivated the similar habit of hope. They believed that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was God's surprising response to our slavery to evil and death. The empty tomb opened up a new door of hope, and they used the Greek word elpis to describe this anticipation. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus' resurrection opened up a living hope, that people can be reborn, to become new and different kinds of humans. More than once, the Apostle Paul says the good news about Jesus announces the elpis of glory. In both cases, this elpis is based on a person, the risen Jesus, who has overcome death. And this hope wasn't just for humans. The apostles believed that what happened to Jesus in the resurrection was a foretaste of what God had planned for the whole universe. In Paul's words, it's a hope that creation itself will be liberated from slavery to corruption into freedom when God's children are glorified. So Christian hope is bold, waiting for humanity and the whole universe to be rescued from evil and death. And some would say it's crazy, and maybe it is. But biblical hope isn't optimism based on the odds. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about a future that's as surprising as a crucified man rising from the dead. Christian hope looks back to the risen Jesus in order to look forward. And so we wait. That's what the biblical words for hope are all about.
So we hope during Advent because we know that God's faithful, but we want evidence of that. We want his chesed love. So Advent is a season of hope, of waiting for God's chesed to come, which it has come in Jesus Christ. So that leads to the question then, how do we make Christmas forever? If Christmas is about God's hope coming to our world, and how do we make it something that everyone knows about and that everyone can experience, not just on December 25th, but every waking moment of life? Can we be people who share God's hope to others? So that's the challenge as we close this message. How do we make Christmas? Remember Sesame Street, and some of you who might, I don't know, you're too young, back in the late 90s, there was a character on Sesame Street named Elmo. Is he still on? Yeah, he is, right? You know, some of you are looking at me like, what are you talking about? Okay, Elmo actually had a wish. Remember that one where every day would be Christmas? Do you all remember that? Yeah. Okay, well, do I have time? What time is it? I have a two-minute clip. Okay, I'll share a clip about... You know, I just want to contrast Elmo's hope for everyday Christmas. It's not what I'm really talking about, but I just want you to just take a look at this. Okay, so the focus for Elmo is different. I'll just play the clip.
Merry Christmas.
Not
Yay!
Quite everyone.
Oh, it's Santa Claus.
Huh? Elmo, what have you done?
Elmo wished to have Christmas every day. Yay!
You can't have Christmas every day.
Yes, you can.
No.
Yes, it's easy. You have Christmas today, and you have Christmas tomorrow, and then the day after that,
Elmo.
And the day after that. Christmas,
Elmo.
Christmas, Christmas every day. And nobody has to work or go to school.
Elmo!
What, Santa?
People don't work, who'll make things we need? And if kids don't go to school, how'll they learn the alphabet? Christmas every day is a bad idea, Elmo. Forget about it.
But why?
Because it's better to wait for Christmas and have it once a year and have a life in between. Christmas is fun, but Christmas every day is too much. Every day can't be Christmas. That wouldn't be such a treat. You can get tired of chocolate candy when that's all you eat. Every day can't be a birthday. That wouldn't be such fun. To
Too many birthdays aren't half as nice as one that you wait for. Wait for joy and recall that if every day was Christmas, there wouldn't be Christmas at all.
But Santa Claus, Elmo wants Christmas every day. Santa gave Elmo 3 wishes. They're Elmo's wishes. And Elmo wished for Christmas every day.
I thought this might happen. I want you to see for yourself exactly what you wished for. So I brought you your own special sleigh and a reindeer you know to pull it. Come on over here.
What? Didn't Santa look really tired? If every day was Christmas, Santa would be the most busy guy in the world. But I don't think this is what I'm talking about when I say Christmas forever. I'm not saying that everyone takes a day off and everyone just celebrates and eats all kinds of fatty foods and candies and we just constantly give gifts every single day. Christmas forever is about how we take the good news of Jesus Christ, the wonderful, life-saving, incredible news of Jesus Christ, and make it available to people every day. It doesn't mean that we stop working. It doesn't mean the students stop studying. It just means we have to find a way to make Christmas forever for everyone. So how do we do it? I have a few verses that I'm going to close with, and they all center around one particular word. And then after this, we'll wrap it up. But it centers on the idea of having Christ established in us. How do we make Christmas forever for ourselves and other people, and so that people can know about Jesus Christ and how wonderful he is? Well, I think the most important thing is that Jesus must be deeply established in our lives. Okay, so in Colossians chapter 1, Paul is writing to a group of Gentiles, and he said to them, Jesus has now reconciled you. God has reconciled you by Christ's physical death through death, physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in the faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. So I think that if you look at this passage closely, what Paul is getting at is this, that if we continue in the faith, stay firm, and don't just simply wander off whenever we feel tired about our faith or get distracted. I think this is the way to stay established. And as long as we are established in the faith, it helps us so that we can live a life that is holy before God and a life without blemish and free from accusation. And that kind of outstanding life is a positive witness to the world around us, so that we can show the world that following Jesus Christ leads to a kind of lifestyle that people know is positive and caring and loving and ethical and just. So staying established in Christ, not veering away, staying focused with our Bible studies and our prayer, allows us to remind ourselves every day that we have to live a positive life so others can see the goodness of God. Here's another passage. And Paul has two prayers here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he or God may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. Okay, so this is the first prayer, is that Christ dwells in the hearts of the Ephesians through prayer. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all of the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of Christ. So Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith leads to our ability to grasp. I don't know if the two are that directly connected, but that's the prayer. That as Christ is deeply dwelling in our hearts, we can grasp how great God's love is. And as people who know God's love, everywhere we go, other people will see that God is indeed good news. If you're affected by God's love, by recognizing how loving God is. Well, the first thing that will happen is gratitude. As Jamie mentioned last week, we will have an attitude and a whole spirit of gratitude because we know that God's love is tremendous and great. And then that leads to the outward expression of how we show people, not just with our smiles, but with our action. God's love is so great that we're not afraid to go out and love other people at all. There's plenty of love to go around. We don't have to hide and hoard any of the love for ourselves. That is what it means to know God's full love and to express it and to experience the fullness of God. So that's another way. If we're established, if Christ is rooted and established in our hearts, then we will know God's love. Now, before I get to this last one, I just heard this morning from Betty a story. I have a niece who actually had a really bad experience. She got in. She was smart enough and she did well enough, I should say, as an undergrad to get into medical school. So when she went to medical school, she actually had a good start. But then something went wrong. She had some conflicts with her professors, and she was kicked out of medical school. And she had this huge loan that she now had to pay off. And so she went through this trauma, and it took her a long time to finally realize that she needed to make a change. So she switched into a different field and had to re-enroll into another physician's assistant program because she had no more ambition or dream of becoming a medical doctor. But she had this huge loan in front of us. And by the way, this niece of ours is not a Christian. She's not a believer. And throughout that difficult ordeal, it was her roommate who was a Christian and other folks who surrounded her who were Christians who took her aside and prayed with her. She had there was one moment when she was going through her worst experience. She was crying for 2 straight hours. And right next to her was her Christian roommate praying with her, insisting that she also pray too. And that, I didn't think that she would actually be serious about her faith, and I don't know how it affected her. But just this morning, I was told that now she is looking carefully into the possibility of following Christ because of the fact that these Christians overflowed to her with love. They showed her that through the transition that she had to deal with and the pain and suffering, they stuck by her and they reached out to her. So that's an example of how the overflowing abundance of God's love can flow through us to others. And I am hopeful and praying that maybe very soon our niece will become a follower of Jesus Christ. So please pray with us. But this is extraordinary good news that I just found out this morning. So let me close then by just taking a look at one of Paul's benedictions. Paul closes his letter to the Romans with this same hope. Okay? Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the commandment of the eternal God. Okay, that's a mouthful, but I wanted to focus on the word establish. God is able to establish you because of the gospel. And that establishment will keep you strong and firm through changes in life. Staying firm in Jesus Christ is my biggest wish for you, all of you, after I leave this church, to just stay firm. Hang on to him and don't give up. And then guess what? By doing so, this mystery that Paul has discovered in Jesus Christ, the mystery is this, that Gentiles can come to the obedience of faith. Gentiles. And what does that all mean? Well, it means that all of us can be part of Paul's gospel message of reaching to the world outside of our church, to the so-called Gentile world outside. And as long as we are established and committed, everywhere we go, we'll have a wonderful opportunity to tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ and invite people to follow him and to get excited about all the transformation that God is doing through Jesus Christ. The Gentile world, the people that you think are your enemies, or people that you think you don't really like, the people who are not part of our church, the non-Taiwanese people, all these other people, God has called you. As long as you are established, to reach out to them and let them know about the joy of the Lord. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. I want to wish all of you a joyous Christmas because on this day we have an anchor The anchor has arrived. The hope has come in Jesus Christ. The world will be transformed and is already in the process of being transformed. And you and I are part of that story. May Christmas live on forever through you, through me, through our entire church. Let's pray. God, may you touch us now so that we can open our hearts to receive Jesus Christ. May his way of life, his teachings, the joy and the goodness that he brings to everyone in this world, Jews and Gentiles, may that God, may that gospel be seen through us. So in the midst of changes that we face, help us to hang on and be established in Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Tim, for the sermon. Now let's...